Well, good morning, Kanawha City Church. As you can tell when you look around, we have a lot of people out this Sunday. So what does that mean? We're going to sing loudly. Oh, that's right. Steve just whispered, because I'm back. Definitely not, Steve. We are so thrilled to have you and Leslie back. We're so happy. All right, well, let's stand and sing to our God.
Oh, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Amen. Please be seated. So again, welcome to church this morning. I'm so glad that each and every one of you is here. It's just a blessing to be with family. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us one more day to sing praises to your name, Lord. Thank you for giving us this day that is your day and in your day alone. Thank you for giving us the birds and the bees and all those trees, Lord. And thank you for giving us the ability to sing and sing loudly and to sing your praise. Please bless the words that are spoken today. Please bless these feet that are here to go out into your world and do your work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Who's ready for tonight? Chris. All right, there's been a lot of smack talk going on between Chris and Deneen this morning, I heard. So good luck to all of those tonight. The chili is going to be amazing, and I'm excited about that. So again, that's tonight at 5:30 here in our parking lot. Wear your favorite jersey. I'll probably be wearing Auburn stuff. If Jacob comes, he'll be wearing Alabama stuff, I guess. And a lot of WVU and Marshall gear, I'm sure. But that is tonight. And it's been announced next week we're going to have Service Sunday. I'm going to read the email that Deneen wrote. We'll be filling tote bags with essential toiletries, snacks, comfort items, and a whole lot of love. The tote bags will be given to parents whose children have been admitted to the hospital unexpectedly. The church will provide the items for the tote bags, and there will be soups and sandwiches. The church will provide soup. Please bring sandwiches, snacks, or dessert. And we will continue to collect for the Union Mission canned food and dry food items for that mission as well. So that is next Sunday, 5:30 here in the multipurpose room. I just call it the gym. All right. Well, let's carry on. And I don't know if we can sit down. Oh, yep. And then prayer and worship Sundays following, and we'll get more info about that as time comes. And I don't think we can sit for this song. We need our lungs to be filled for this one. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on a road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be your glorious name.
Amen. You now may be seated. We're going to have two songs before communion.
The Lord reigns. He is a mighty God. The Lord God reigns. The Lord reigns. He is the mighty God. The Lord God reigns. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is Lord. He is God indeed. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is God supreme. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is Lord. He is God indeed. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is a mighty God. The Lord God reigns. The Lord reigns. He is a mighty God. The Lord God reigns. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is Lord. He is God indeed. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is God supreme. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is Lord. He is God indeed. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is Lord. He is God indeed. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is God supreme. Great is the Lord Almighty. He is Lord. He is God indeed. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wondered how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We're going to do the second verse in the right key.
For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Good morning. Did anybody else forget to get their cup? I'm Chris about it. I always like to example that for you in case you forgot your cup. We'll bring one to you. This is the part of our service where we think about the communion and what our Lord and Savior did for us. I called Steve this week and asked what the lesson would be about, so maybe I could tie communion into the lesson. And today's lesson is on humility. And so I was trying to think of an example of, you know, what would be a good example of showing humility. So I was thinking, after Carson made his comments, I thought, you know, Carson you got to really be proud of that Auburn team, the way they played yesterday. I mean, oh my gosh, to almost knock off one of the teams in the national championship last year. But unfortunately, the human in me wants to say, you know, West Virginia knocked off one of the teams in the national championship last year. So, you know, that's humility versus our Christian or our struggle with it. The reality is this world is crazy right now. And we all know that. And we know we live in a world, but we don't have to be of this world. But, you know, I saw a thing the other day that said the Bible can't be true because the earliest manuscripts we have of it is, you know, less than 200 years after Christ lived. So after Christ lived, we just started getting the manuscripts. But then if you look at that, the reality is back then, manuscripts didn't last very long. So they had to be rewritten and rewritten and rewritten. And the older manuscripts just, you know, deteriorated. These same people have no problem believing in Hippocrates and Plato, who were around 400 years before Christ. None of their original transcripts are left, and actually the earliest transcripts we have from them are around 400 AD. So when we look at what science and the world tries to teach us, it's just crazy how hard people are fighting to disprove the Bible and God and what he's given us and what he's done for us. If you want a real good lesson in humility, you only have to live in West Virginia in October. When you look around and see the beauty of the leaves that are about to happen, the changing of the leaves, how beautiful this state is, and most of the Northeast, how can you look at that and not be humbled to realize we have a greater God who came here and through intelligent design gave that to us? It didn't happen through happenstance. Another example is, you know, we always want to build ourselves up and make us better than those around us. That's our human nature. As a result of that, there are 4,200 religions in this world. 4,200 religions. But there's only one religion where the goal was to show us that we are so loved by our God that he would come here and die for us. Every other religion out there is all about humans making sacrifice to a God. And ours is the one that's different. And that has to be humbling. So I'd like you to think about the sacrifice that Christ made on that cross to show us how much he holds us in honor. That before we were even born, he forgave us of all of our sins. All we have to do is love him and accept him and let him be the ruler of our lives, not the world. Let's think about that while we take of the bread. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful world that you've given us to live in and the opportunity to learn here and to grow here and to become what you want us to be as Christians so that we can share your love with this world, the love that you gave when your son hung and died on the cross for us. We ask you bless those who partake of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Will you bow with me, please? Father, we continue this celebration and memorial of this great sacrifice that your son made on that cross, of the blood that he shed for our sins. And we ask that you bless those who partake of this cup, which represents that blood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And certainly apart from our communion service, we now have the opportunity, if you want to give to the work of this church and know that this money will go directly to serving our God, then you can do that. There is a plate in the back if you want to give it at the end of the service, or if you want to do so electronically, just touch base with one of the elders or deacons. They can show you how to do that. But if you will, we'll bow and have a prayer for that offering. Again, Father, we come to you today thanking you so much for the many blessings you've given us in this amazing world that we live in, and each of us individually, the blessings that we have to live lives that are relatively free of problems and issues, and while we all have our struggles, the comfort we live in is so much greater than a very large portion of this population in this world. And we pray, Father, that we take these blessings that you've given us and use those to show your light into the world so that the darkness that we're living in right now will soon go away. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, kids. It's time. Second week in a row, y'all aren't running out. Come on. There we go. There's the running. Awesome. That's so sweet. All right, for this next song, You Are My All in All, it starts out in unison, so we're all going to sing the same notes. And then it's going to go male and female have two parts, with the lower part singing first, and it switches. So unison, two part, and then the final chorus will be four-part harmony. We got it? Good. All right.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus,
taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again,
God,
I bless your name.
Worthy
you are my all
is your
in
name.
All.
Jesus,
when I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry,
God,
you fill my cup.
Worthy
you are my
is
all
your
in
name.
All. Jesus.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus. Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name. Name worthy is your name.
Amen. Welcome back, Steve.
Thank you. Good to be back. Couple preliminary things that don't count towards my time. The Wednesday night sheets are in the back if anybody's interested in those, and I know not everybody goes to that Wednesday night sheet. By the way, I did some on white and some on green because I ran out of white paper. It has no significance. Green just means that was all that I could find. But it can help you follow along with the sermon. They're not exactly tagged to the sermon. The thing about the discussion sheet is it's about things to talk about that the sermon might raise or that the text might raise, not necessarily things that we particularly talk about in the sermon. So it might be helpful to look at them sometimes, and sometimes it's not. I don't want it to be a distraction because you're not sitting there going like, wow, you didn't really talk about number three. Yeah, might not have, because that's for discussion. Okay. Second thing is apologies, Greg. It's hard. I really, a lot of times, don't try to coordinate what somebody else says with what I say because I change. And I am not approaching the text today as a text about humility. It certainly talks about humility, but I'm approaching the text today much more straightforwardly. Last time that I was here, I would typically say last week, but that was actually last month. The last time that I was here, we ended up in James talking about this idea of trials and about needing wisdom to survive trials. And you could look at it in verse 9. Well, let me just read the text, and so then you'll see what I'm talking about. The text today is just three verses, James 1, verses 9 through 11. The brethren, humble circumstances, so there you hear the word. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So yes, I had originally thought I'm going to talk about this idea of humility, that the poor have humility kind of imposed upon them, and the rich might struggle with humility. And so that's the thing that James is talking about. And then I decided, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take it much more straightforwardly and talk about rich and poor and talk about sort of economics. So let me flag an issue right now that I'm going to discuss more at the end of the sermon. But I want to flag it because I want to sort of say, here's our context, and we're going to talk about it from here. Then we're going to look at these three verses together for a bit, and then I want to come back to the issue that I'm flagging right here at the beginning. So the issue I'm flagging here at the beginning is that the Bible is an ancient book, and we need to always remember that when we're reading it. It was not written yesterday. It was not written in the 20th century even. It was written in the first century. And so there's presumptions behind the text that might not really be where we are today. And so we're wanting to understand a first century text, and we want to understand it in a first century context. And then the question is, how does that apply to us today in the 21st century? And I don't think there's probably a better example than to talk about texts that are addressing economic systems. What is going to happen today in our 21st century context? How does this first century text speak to a 21st century economic system? So in a first century, for example, riches and poor, it's really a zero-sum game. If I have money, that means you don't. I took your money, in essence. There's a pot here of goods. It's a limited supply, and if I have more than my share, then I'm rich. And if you have less than your share, you're poor. And that's the way that Scripture is going to tend to address riches. It's going to kind of have this assumption that the rich person has done this by perhaps artifice, but certainly by power, by greed. You become rich at the expense of the poor. That's the first century idea. Now, some people would say that the 21st century, that that's not our case anymore. That in the 21st century, we have more of a system. That Adam Smith has written a book called Wealth of Nations, and it's changed us. A rising tide lifts all ships. So that I'm not against rich people, that we need rich people, with rich people providing an incentive for other people. You could say, and this is a little bit of an exaggeration, but you could say that in the first century the rich were demonized, and that in the 21st century that the rich are praised and emulated. And so that's the system, that's the to the point, by the way, that when I was young, there was a movie that came out, and there was a character in it called Gordon Gekko, pretty amazing name, but he had this pronouncement from the 80s, greed is good. And it was in that movie Wall Street, the idea that that greed drives our system, the fact that people want more, that makes them produce more, that makes them be more efficient, so that actually works. So whether you liked that idea or not, and again, I'm just flagging the issue right now, there was something about the way our system works that makes somebody stand up and without apology say greed is good. And in a first century context, and certainly in a biblical context, no one would be saying greed is good. So we're in a different context. We got to figure out what that means for us. Okay, so let's just look at the text itself. The brother in humble circumstance. What I want you to know about these verses is that as James writes these, he makes it very clear in his first two words there, which is translated for us as the brother in humble circumstance. But in those first two words, he's making it clear that he is talking about a brother. We are talking about a Christian here. And humble circumstance could just be sort of a nice way of saying poor. And in fact, in this context, it seems that that is what he's saying. Not just that the brother has a humble circumstance or has a humble, that's what I say, I left that idea. It's not an emphasis on humility. It's a word he's using is a word that's often used for humble. But remember, the number one thing that defines how a word should be interpreted is its context. And so the context here, even though the word is humble, it's really poor. We're really talking about poor. The brother who is poor. Okay, so the poor brother. But what I want you to know is that he is saying that this is a Christian. So this Christian brother, this believer, ought to take pride in his high position. And that high position is that person's destiny, okay? So this is not something that's really calling for introspection. When I was really looking at that word humility, I'm thinking about introspection. This is not really something that's calling for introspection. This is something that's calling for perspective. And so it's not so much, let me sit down and really look into my heart and see if I've got the proper attitude of humility, because the way that word for humility is being used here is actually talking about poverty. So instead, what we're talking about is not introspection, it's perspective. So I'm down, how do I think about that? And that I suggest that that's a harder question than it might first appear. Because we have this thing, too, that doesn't really exist in first century context called the middle class. And so the brother who is down, you know, we may sometimes say that we've had some down periods, and maybe we have, and maybe you're in a down period now, but for the most part, most Americans are middle class. And so there's going to be things in Scripture that are spoken to the poor that are going to speak to us, and there's going to be things in Scripture that speak to the rich that are going to speak to us. If we're middle class. And that's going to be the challenge of reading all of Scripture's statements about poor and rich, is that most of us fit both categories in terms of Scripture. And by the way, most of us will tend to just cancel ourselves out of one or the other. I'm not rich. I'm nothing like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. Well, that's an easy step out. Okay, because the way Scripture is speaking to us, if we're middle class in America, we're more rich than we are poor. But we're certainly, there's elements of both of them there. But this is not calling for introspection. It's not for you to sit out and figure out, well, which one of these categories should I listen to? It's about perspective. So this brother who is poor, which would be a very accurate translation of what's happening here, this brother who is poor should take pride in the high position. Now, he is playing with the words there, because the low position, the humble position, should take pride in the rich position, in the high position. But the play on words here is clearly one about perspective. So if you're down now, you're going to be up later. That's what James is saying now. If you're down, you don't become angry and bitter. That's a temptation of people in humble circumstances. That's a temptation of people in poverty. They become bitter. They become angry. They become despondent. They start to think that God has forgotten them, that sort of thing. But instead, this brother in that position should take pride in his high position. It's strange that he uses the word pride. Strange. And I think that James uses an economy of words, and I think that what he's trying to hint at there is that riches does tend to bring us into a place of pride. It's hard to be humble and be rich. Those things just don't go together naturally. And so if there's humility, on the other hand, I don't want your humility to come about because you're not rich. And so I'm humble, so therefore I'm not rich, so therefore I'm humble. No, in fact, you should actually take pride in your high position. So pride, as that word is literally used, is not a word that James would ever actually want us to have. I know that in our society we say pride is a good thing. That's because we equate pride with self-esteem. This is a sin of pride, typically. And so the word being used here, again, being used a little bit differently, but it's about perspective. I'm not taking pride in riches, but I'm taking pride in the high position that I have. Now, again, there may be a lot more going on here than what we hear in our context, because we, in our context, have anonymous rich people. In the first century context, you don't really have that. You don't really have anonymous rich people. If somebody's rich, you know they're rich. You know they're rich because you see where they live. You know they're rich because you see who they are. You see their house. You know they're rich. But here in America, somebody can walk around and drive a beat-up car and wear blue jeans with holes in them and be a millionaire, and people won't know. So there's a difference here as well, in that your poverty in the first century you can't hide, nor can you hide your riches. But in our day and world, we've all had the experience. Everyone here has had the experience, I bet. I don't know. I should maybe say maybe you haven't. But pretty much everybody, if you've lived any amount of time, have had the experience of somebody dying and everyone being shocked at what they left behind. And I mean in a how big it was way. I had no idea he had that kind of money. I had no idea his estate would be that big. You know, my other job, I'm a lawyer. I used to practice in civil, and every now and then we did a few estates, and every now and then there were some shockers. When that stuff came in, we said, wow, boy, did he keep that hidden. Not in the first century. In the first century, those riches would not have been anonymous. Now we can do them anonymously with our banking system and sort of the way that we can do stuff now. You can be anonymously rich. There may be somebody here who is anonymously rich. People don't realize how much money they have. So in the first century context, though, when he's talking about taking pride in your high position, we really don't have the option in this text of being a humble, perceived as lowly, rich person. Today we can. We can be a humble, perceived as lowly, rich person. But in the first century, you really don't get that. And so the contrast for us is bigger. That's what I'm trying to say. The contrast in the first century is easier for us to see. They don't have a middle class, and you can't really be anonymous about your riches. We are different. We have a middle class, and we can be anonymously rich. So the text is going to be more challenging for us. But here, this is going to be black and white. You're either rich and everybody knows it, or you're poor and everybody knows it. And if you're poor, I want you to take pride in your high position. So clearly not talking about economics here, talking about your destiny. Then he says, but the one who is rich, that's the way the NIV translates this, and I like it that they do that because they leave the ambiguity that James himself left. But the one who is rich, does he mean by that, but the one brother who is rich? Does he mean the rich Christian? Or is he saying the one who is rich, the rich as in excluded out of the community of faith? And the context of Jerusalem, as you may remember, or maybe you don't remember this, but I'll just let you know, assertion right now without backup data. One of the big agendas of the Jerusalem church when it first is established is poverty. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But later on, when the Apostle Paul is taking the message to the Gentile churches, one of his major concerns as he goes to those Gentile churches is the collection of funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It becomes one of the driving, forming factors of the early church. Literally, one of the driving factors of the formation of the church that you and I are a part of now, writ large, is that the first generation was very poor. And only as we go beyond Jerusalem and step into Gentile areas do we start to step into money. And that money then, Paul works on gathering that money and bringing it back to Jerusalem. Remember, James is the first letter written in the canon of the New Testament. And so at the time that James is writing, it would not be inaccurate to broadly say that the rich are not Christian. And so the brother who is poor, and then on the other hand, the one who is rich, who is not the rich brother. And so at the times that James is written, we're not even dealing with the issue of what about a rich Christian. It's really not an issue. It's really not something that we're seeing yet. It's going to be Paul who will end up running into somebody that we could call a rich Christian. But that's just kind of background. So the NIV's got it right here to say, but the one who is rich might be a Christian, probably isn't. But the one who is rich, they are a person who needs to take pride in a low position, understanding this image of the wild flower then. The flower that goes away, by the way, that takes away the image of my perfect planting. It's a wild flower. I didn't plant it. I didn't make it grow. It did this on its own. Rich people, writ large, tend to assume a lot of personal responsibility for their wealth. You know, I inherited it well, and I took really good care of it, you know, and they kind of want to pat themselves on their shoulders for that. Rich people kind of say, I earned this. Poor people tend to say, this happened to me. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of times there's less agency on the one side and more agency on the other than we both want to admit. But that's kind of the general way that it goes. Most people, if things have gone well for them, say, well, I worked hard and I deserve this. And most people, if things didn't go well, say, bad things happen to me, life isn't fair. And so that alone might paint for us a trial that we're going to have to be careful about our heart and our thoughts and how I interact with other people. Because if I view myself that way, as somebody who got to this privileged position because of my abilities and my work ethic, what might I think about people who aren't in my position? What might my attitude towards them be? Might be a little judgmental. And if I think I'm in this bad place because life has been unfair to me and the world just kept throwing me screwballs and bad things happened to me, and then I see somebody doing well, what might I think of them? Might be a little judgmental. And so this whole issue, you know, there's only going to be two groups of people that struggle with the scripture's teachings about rich and poor, and those two groups are the rich and the poor. They both are going to have temptations. They're going to both have temptations about how they view these things. And both of them are going to have to come to this more egalitarian view that James is talking about. Take pride in your high position if you're poor. Take pride in your low position if you're rich. Remember that these things are, a lot of them, not things that we necessarily controlled. The image of the wild flower, once again, it came up on its own. It goes away on its own. Even as he goes about his business, he says, in the same way, at the end of the passage, in the same way, the rich will fade away even while going about his business. That's accurate, but it suggests the possibility that it might be that the rich person goes away because of going about his business, that the rich person's life is overtaken by his business. And so the poverty, the person in poverty, has got obvious struggles. No one wants to be poor. No one's, you know, first grade fantasy is, I hope I grow up to be lower middle class. No one says that, okay? But the rich person, on the other hand, may have something that looks like a rich, that looks like a blessing, and yet it may be the very cause of his demise. It seems that James might be saying that the rich person will fade away as he's going about his business, that the business of being rich is life-sucking, and to be very careful of that. Now, he might not be saying that. So I'm saying exegetically it's possible that he's trying to make a connection of the going away with the doing business. But it could be that he's just talking about the contemporaneousness of it, which is that while you're doing this, your life's going to go away. It's not going to extend your life, in other words. You're not going to live longer because you're rich, except if you look at economic models, you realize that that's not actually true. Rich people do live longer. So I don't know. I think it may be, I lean more to the first idea that James is saying there's something about this that is equated with demise and death. There's actually something about riches that's equated with demise and death. I actually think that James may be going that far, okay, to say that this thing that you're celebrating may actually cost you. Even as we go about our business, I just want to say it that way. Even as we go about our business, I think I've used before this analogy because it was so striking to me when it happened. I mentioned that before I used to, in my civil practice, we worked on some estates, and typically those are really simple, but I did work one that was a little more difficult, and the reason why it was difficult is that there was no obvious heirs. And so there's no person stepping in as executor. There's no person taking care of it. And so the lawyers become much more involved. And I remember going to that house and, you know, we're wanting to find things like a will. We're wanting to find, you know, things that are worth inheriting. And I remember walking by the refrigerator. You know, what's everybody got on the refrigerator? Artwork from your grandchildren, right? Yep, but remember, no heirs, no family. So there's no artwork from the grandchildren on the refrigerator. But you know what was on the refrigerator? The other thing that everybody has, a to-do list. There was a to-do list on the refrigerator, and there were items on the to-do list, and a couple were crossed out, but about six or eight weren't. And I thought, wow, what an image for life that is. What an image for life. We're all gonna die with things on our to-do list. We're not gonna get them all done. Whatever it is, and I hope your to-do list has some things on it that are important, but whatever it is that's on my to-do list, I'm not going to get them all done. And so while I go about my business, you know, while I'm living life, this flower that has arisen, not completely to my credit, it's a wild flower, this flower that has arisen is going to shrink and drop its flower, and its beauty is going to be destroyed, and I'm going to die. While it goes about my business. So what's on my to-do list? What is it that I ought to be doing? What am I leaving undone? I know I'm not going to get everything done, but boy, I sure would like to get the most important parts of it done. Who is the rich man? Who is this rich man? Well, in the context, like I say, it's not clear that the rich man is a Christian. It could be that he's saying the brother in humble circumstances, and on the other hand, the brother who is rich. But he doesn't say the brother, he just says the one. So the NIV, again, gets it right. Who is this rich person? It's natural for all of us, and it's not wrong for all of us to say, well, Bill Gates is rich and Jeff Bezos is rich, you know, with Amazon, and say, not me. But the truth of the matter is that the average one of us lives better than the ancient kings. In fact, the average one of us lives better than a rich person from the 19th century. We have things at our disposal just from living at the time that we live that other people would have seen as luxuries. Heat in your car. Car. You know, heat in your house without having to go out and burn wood, without having to go out and carry coal. How about our access to medical care? I mean, we have so much available to us that other people don't have. And so it's very easy for us to kind of say, well, I see all these people who are richer than me, and I'm not anywhere in their league, and so I must be in the other category, which is poor. There's rich and there's poor, right? Well, there might be rich and there might be not so rich. It might not be as black and white as what it is in the first century context. We live very blessed lives. The other thing about riches and poorness, and I'm driving to that now, I'm going to talk about it more in our context. The other thing about richness and poorness that's different now in like a first century context, a poor person in first century context really has no control over his or her life. They really don't, because your boss is your boss in more than one way. You can say, well, I'm a slave, or I'm not a slave, I'm paid, or I'm not paid, but the truth of the matter is the person that's either paying you or taking care of you, you're either having your own household and you work for somebody else, then you're an employee, or you're a part of their household. Think about Paul saying the guy who manages his household well. Those aren't just family members, those are also slaves. Okay, So the person that manages his household well, so where am I in all of this? Well, the truth of the matter is, if you're not the employer in a first century context, if you're not the patron, if you're not that person in first century context, you have very little impact upon the direction of your life. You can't just say, I'm taking a sick day. Those don't exist. You can't say, I'm going to take a couple of weeks and go to the coast. Nope, not available to you. For whatever word you want to use, you basically function as a slave. And that's your life. And so the big difference between rich and poor isn't whether you have to buy generic or whether you can buy the real Doritos. That's not the real difference between rich and poor. It's, can you affect the direction of your life? Do you have any control really over where you're going? Can you make your own decisions? And by that definition, most of us are incredibly rich. We decide whether we want to go to college or not. If we do, we decide whether we want to go to grad school or not. And if we do, we decide which program we want. We exercise all kind of freedom of choice. And that's simply not available to the poor in the first century. The poor's life is mapped out for them. When I went to high school, for example, they said, are you going to go to vocational school or are you going to stay in college track? And I said, college track. And they handed me my schedule. That was it. But I still got to choose between college track and vocational track. I just didn't get to choose any classes. They just handed me my schedule. Here it is. Here's the college schedule. And then for the other guys, go get on the bus and you'll drive out to the vocational school. And you could say, oh yeah, but well, I appreciate that poverty of not being able to make choices. You made a choice. We make choices all the time. The existence of the fact that we can make choices means that in the 21st century, we should identify more with the rich that are talked about in Scripture than with the poor. Not so much because of whatever our bank balance is, but because of, can you make a choice? Can you decide yourself about what you want to do? Now, I also know that sometimes life does take those things away from us, and we can't make so many choices. And in those places, we're actually living where poor people in the first century lived. It could be that you cannot quit your job because of health insurance. That's a feeling of poverty. Poverty is a lack of options. That's what poverty really is. It's a lack of options. And if you can't do that because you're tied in for this or that, then you're having the experience of poverty. So who is the rich person? In the first century and even in our times, the person who is poor is a person that really can't affect or control their future. We have freedoms that only the rich in the first century enjoyed. So in that sense, that's the way we are. The other thing as we consider who am I, where am I, to not keep looking, as we tend to do, to not keep looking at Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, to not do that so much, but look the other way. Look at how many people can't do what I do. Look at how many people don't have as good a house as I have or don't have as good a car as I have. So don't constantly look at other people and say, whew, I don't have to worry about those rich verses in Scripture because thankfully there's a whole lot of richer people than me, so I must not be rich. But look the other way at the people that don't have what I have and then say, ooh, now what? Now what's happening? You know, oh, well, maybe I am better off. So let me just hit the final segue, the final sort of conclusion about this. So here we are. What does this say about the current United Auto Workers strike? What does this say about that? What would James say to people who are striking in Detroit? You've probably heard of that. Which side do you naturally sympathize with? And don't say neither, because I'll call you a liar. There's a side that you naturally sympathize with. There is. When you hear it and you know nothing about it, you either sympathize with a side that says they signed a contract, they ought to honor it, they ought to do their work, or you side with the other side, the strikers, and you say they ought to be paid more. There's a natural, and the reason why I want you to do that isn't because I'm going to say one side's right or another. Okay, you know, not only do I dwell in the text, but I'm a lawyer, right? So you know I'm going to say it's a little of this and a little of that. You know that's going to be my conclusion, right? So wherever you are, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. But on the other hand, wherever you are, I'm going to tell you you're wrong. I'm going to tell you both are wrong. So take away the pressure. Are you more on the union side or are you more on the management side? And the reason why I want you to do that is because I want you to identify the bias of your own heart. It's really important when we do self-reflection to identify the bias of my own heart. Where am I coming from? Where do I naturally fall? If I naturally fall on a pro-employer side, then that's going to inform the way I interpret Scripture. It's going to form the way that I twist it sometimes, and I got to be aware of that. Or if I fall on the union side, then that's going to interpret how I look at things. It's going to interpret how I hear the news. Might interpret which news station I listen to even. And so we start forming our echo chambers of listening to people who already think like we think. And then becoming firm in what we already thought. And nobody's challenging our thinking at all. And I would hope as Christian people that we would be the last bastion on earth of people who are true truth seekers. And who are not afraid of having our ideas challenged. I would wish that that were true. I am sad at how much it's not. I am sad at how much our true opinions are formed by which station we listen to and where we naturally align on these political questions and not by the text itself. That makes me sad. So where do I fall on this United Auto Workers strike? There's two broad positions, and I know there's a lot in between, but I'm going to paint the broad positions. One of the broad positions is to say, well, the cars in America are already priced out of competition because of the health care costs and because of how much we already pay the workers. And look at what the workers make in China and look at what the workers make in all these other places. You guys need to shut up and be grateful for what you already got because you're already treated better than anyone else. And if that's where you are, just own it. If that's the side of the continuum are, just own it, because what I'm telling you is if that's where you are, it's going to affect how you read Scripture. Okay? Now the other side says, you know what? These workers, they're just looking at the huge executive salaries and how out of proportion these executive salaries are, and they just want things to be shared a little more evenly. And isn't that right? Isn't that fair? I mean, should a worker have to get by with a certain amount of money a year when they see an employer that's making almost $30 million a year in salary? Shouldn't that be equal? And if that's where you are, just own it. Just say, that's where I am. I'm more for that side because that's going to affect how you look at Scripture. So I'm not going to solve the UAW strike here. I am neither Joe Biden nor Donald Trump. I cannot solve this, and I kind of doubt their ability to solve it. But anyways, I'm not going to solve it for you. But what I'm going to say is, before I knew any facts at all, I had a way that I tended to lean on what I heard about this. And I bet you were too. I bet the truth of the matter is none of us actually really know the internal documents at the automakers to really know whether they can afford to pay this or whether they can't. Probably none of us are enough acquainted with the industry to realize whether it's actually true that it's healthcare costs and worker salaries, which makes the cars less competitive. Probably few of us really understand the global market enough to speak authoritatively on that, and yet we have opinions about it. And we're confirmed in our opinions by who we're listening to. Well, what would Jesus say about this strike? What would he say? One of my professors at Lipscomb, Mark Black, I want to give a shout out to him here because he really helped me think about this stuff with this context that I'm talking about, that we ought not just to assume a first century context and assume that it still exists today. That Scripture at times speaks about these things in sort of black and white terms that might not work as well today. And so his solution, and I'm going to begin from his solution is don't assume a first century paradigm. Don't just assume that. Don't assume rich, bad, poor, good. That's kind of what Scripture at times will do. Don't just assume that. And what I would say also is that this also applies to the law. That the law in the first century works differently than it does now. That the law today is much more an integral part of all of our lives. And in the first century, that was not the case. And so don't just read a Corinthian passage, for example, don't take your brother to court, and say, oh, well, that just applies without further thought to the 21st century. Nah, probably going to need to do some thinking. Okay. So same thing. The context has mattered. Now I want to go further from that. I want to say sort of secondly, I'm going to kind of extend this through six steps. The first one is don't assume a first century context. Don't assume that the first century context still exists today. It doesn't. But second, I'm going to say, but realize the tension. Realize the tension. Don't let the thing go. Don't say, well, we live in different economic times now, and so I don't really have to read or worry about the Scripture's teaching about rich and poor. Don't assume that the tension between rich and poor has been solved by Adam Smith. Instead, realize that there is this tension. It does exist here. Realize, thirdly, that wealth, that riches, that money, that stuff eats away at faith. Now, that you may be bothered by hearing me say that, but that was Jesus that said that. Jesus said that three times. I was surprised by this, in fact. I knew that in Luke's telling of the parable of the soils, that Luke said that it's the thorny soil where the flower comes up and it's doing well and then it gets choked out. I knew that Luke said it was because of the lure of wealth. But Luke is sort of one of those guys that's kind of always getting his economic digs in. The Gospels are different. Luke's very pro-woman. Luke's very pro-poor. Luke's very pro-foreigner. Very pro, you know, underclass. And so I wasn't surprised that Luke said that, but I thought Matthew, now the Jewish people kind of had an idea that riches are a blessing from God, so Matthew might just leave that one out. And I looked in Matthew's section, and Matthew says, no, it's the lure of wealth. In Matthew 13 and verse 22, he says it's the lure of wealth, it's riches, the concerns of this world. Mark, I thought, Mark might not include it, because if you've noticed, if you ever look at the Gospels, Mark is short. And part of the reason why Mark is short is if Mark can say something with two words instead of 20, he will always go with two. And so I thought Mark may just say that stuff chokes it out and just be real short. But no, Mark even spells out it's wealth, it's riches. And so it's not just me that says that wealth eats away at faith. It's Jesus that says that wealth eats away at faith. It is a challenge to faith. I think, fourthly, where this takes us then, is to say that if we're not giving generously, we're failing other people. Now, as an officer of the church, and I'm not an officially recognized officer of the church, we don't do that in our tribe, but in other tribes, as an officer of the church, this is where I would say, so be sure you give generously on Sunday morning when we pass the hat, which we don't do anymore, but I don't want to limit it to that, and so I'm being a bad officer here. I'm talking about an attitude of generosity everywhere. There are many places to give, many people that can receive our help, and to don't just take. In fact, what I get more concerned about is somebody that says, in essence, I gave it the office, and now they substitute that with, I gave it the church, and because I gave my tithes and offerings at the church, now here's the person that needs some help. And it's like, well, you know. So I'm talking about an attitude of generosity that permeates our entire life. That attitude of generosity that allows us to share the good things that we've received, that attitude of generosity will counterbalance that eating away at faith that wealth does. If I'm able to let the stuff go, if I'm able to bless other people with it who didn't work as hard as I did, who made bad decisions with their money, all the things that are creeping into my mind that's making me say, maybe I shouldn't give this to them. But if I can still do that, if I can still be generous to those people, that's going to help. Fifthly, I want to say recapture a focus on the larger community, not just self and not just family. There's a strong mythology that exists within American Christianity that God called me to take care of my family, and I don't disagree with that. But there's caveats and stringers that keep getting attached to that. God called me to take care of my family and not yours. No, now I don't agree. God called me to take care of my kids, and you're supposed to take care of your kids. I agree with that, but and not me. And that now I don't agree. There is a focus on community, and that focus on the larger community, I think, will work as a damper on allowing myself to get into disproportionate wealth. I'll just call it that. Allowing myself to get to be so rich while other people struggle, and yet to continue to tell myself narratives that say that that's okay. And the narratives that we say to justify our wealth tend to be narratives about ability and diligence. They tend to be narratives about how hard I worked and about how unusually smart I am. And so I allow those things to happen. If you listen to really rich people justify themselves, they'll go to those areas a lot. They'll talk about how smart they are, and they'll talk about how hard they worked. So dealing with other people and still being involved with them and focusing on the larger community will work against those narratives that justify me with saying, well, if I gave you some of my money, then how would I possibly keep it all? And it would kind of work away at me thinking that I just said something there that made sense. Okay, and the last thing that I would say, and I think this really comes back to James, form gratitude. Form an attitude of graciousness and thankfulness for our high or our low position. Man, the temptation here is going to be judgmental of whoever's on the other side. You know, whoever's on the other side. But to form an attitude that says, man, God has really blessed me and I'm grateful and I know that I'm going to die like everybody else, and rigor mortis does not care about your economic status. It's going to set in the same way for all of us. But then on the other hand, if I see myself in that lower position to say, I know that I haven't gotten everything in this life, but wow, is there glory waiting? Is there a reward waiting? And I look forward to that, and I'm thankful for that. And I look at these other people that have, you know, nicer cars than I have, and I say, that stuff's not going to matter. It's not going to make any different. I'm going to end up being as blessed, more blessed than I had ever dreamed, because an eternity with God makes everything else in this world trivial. An eternity with God makes everything else in this world insignificant. And so if I can hold that thought, if I can hold that gratitude, thank you for blessing me now, thank you for blessing me in the future, and I can just begin with thank you. Not trying to deny, not trying to say it's not real. This is what it is. This is reality. So where does that take us with UAW? I hope it takes us to where members of management and members of the union could worship at the same church. That's where I hope it takes us, because I think that's what James is getting to. I think he's getting to that place where they don't have to go to separate churches. One can be a member of the Church of Christ and the others have to be Episcopalian. We can all be together. And we can be at the same Church of Christ. We don't have to be at the poor one on 16th Avenue or the rich one up in the northern part of town. But that we can be together and we can recognize that we're all struggling with this issue. And all of us are trying to figure out, what does the wisdom of James say to us about this situation? And I think that it would at least say that things like the golden rule still rule. I still want to treat others the way I would want to be treated. I think it would still say, I want to be thankful for what God has given me. I think it would say, let me look at how this impacts other people, not just how it impacts me. And I think that rich and poor, I know that rich and poor both come from God, and they can both worship the same God. And here's the big statement: they can do it together. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a song at that time. If you want to make a public response, we encourage you to do that. Meanwhile, I'm going to go out that room and down the hall to the last room on the right, and I'm going to be praying in there. And if you want somebody to pray with you, for you, any concerns that you have in your heart, any concerns whatsoever, health concerns, spiritual concerns, financial concerns, I would love to be able to pray with you, and I invite you to join me down there. So let's sing.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see.
Amen. Before Tom comes up and prays, I want to remind you about our October 15th prayer meeting at 5:30. And at 4:30, an hour before, we're going to have an educational meeting talking about curriculum, classes for kids, classes for adults, etc. So that's 4:30, an hour before the prayer meeting on October 15th. We will remind you next week as well.
Nice to see everyone out today. We have a visitor from Alabama. I hope we made you feel welcome. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne of grace, we come thanking you for another day of life. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace that you shed upon each of us. Thank you so much, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we bow before you, we ask you please continue to remember the sick. be thy will. Touch and heal their bodies and minds and bring them back to be with us. We pray, God, that you go with each of us this week. Strengthen us. Help us to be an encouragement to others. And help us to grow in our faith. We pray to go with each of us to our separate places, separate homes, and bring us back here this evening. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.